Take your Bible and join me in Song of Songs, chapter 3, the first five verses. Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Is he really the man of my dreams? We're about to reach their wedding day, which will take place next week. And so it's an anxious time, an exciting time in the life of both the bridegroom and the bride, but in particularly the bride. And so what we're going to see tonight is what is almost certainly a dream that Shulamite has as she is anticipating that very special day when they will unite their lives together. And so chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, our passage for the evening. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, into the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And so what we have as we come to these particular verses tonight is a dream, or maybe it would be better described as a nightmare. As she is thinking about marriage and as she is thinking about the one that she loves, her wedding day is approaching. And as would be true of any bride, she is excited, but she's also anxious. She's nervous, and she still has questions racing through her mind. I can still remember when I married Charlotte in Forest Park, Georgia. And I think we got married about 7 o'clock in the evening at the Ash Street Baptist Church. And I was back in the choir room at about 6, 6:15 with my best friend and the other groomsmen. And I didn't say it out loud, but all of a sudden it hit me. Are you really doing this? Are you really ready to get, I mean, I was 21, so give me a little slack there, but just terror kind of just entered into my heart, and I was wondering, you know, is this really, well, you know what, big boy, it's too late to be asking that question. I guess it wasn't too late, but it sure seemed like it was too late to me. And fortunately, I got over my anxiety and my nervousness, and I went right on ahead. But I don't think it's unnatural for a man or a woman to be asking questions, even up to the very moment that they make what I think is indeed the second most important decision that one will ever make. And so she's asking this, is he really the right one? Is this shepherd king really the man of my dreams? And so in her own dream or nightmare, she basically engages what I call a search and find mission. And she sets out to answer this question in her dream by raising four questions. And one of the things I, again, always say to couples in premarital counseling, you cannot ask too many questions. And she asked, I think, some very good questions that we will see in these five verses that will guide our study this evening. So the first question we see in verse 1, do you really love him? On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. Evidently, or at least in the dream, the king has returned to the city, because in verse 3, she is going about the city looking for him. And so he's perhaps gone to the city, maybe he actually had, and she's still alone in the countryside, and that is what in part provokes her dream. In other words, their separation, even understandable, is painful to her. But at the same time, we also find it being helpful to her as well, because it provides insight and it helps clarify her true feelings about this man that she is preparing to join her life to. In fact, four times, and I've marked it in my Bible, four times in the poem, she refers to this king as the one I love, as the ESV says, whom my soul loves. We also see four times the theme of seeking. Verse 1 twice, again two times in verse 2. So she's alone in bed. She's struggling through a restless night. Once again, like in chapter 1 and verse 7, he's absent and she misses him badly. Why? Well, she loves him. She truly has knit her heart to his, and she wants her man with her in her bed. Gosh, there's so much I could say here in my own life. Charlotte and I were separated for 9 months before we got married. I was living in Dallas. She was living in Atlanta, and actually lived with my mom and dad the year before we got married. And I can remember when I left her in August of 1977, standing by my car as I was getting ready to leave, and she's crying. And you know, I say to her, I said, you know, look, if you want to date somebody, I don't think I can tell you you can't. If I decide I want to date somebody, I think, you know, I should have the freedom to. You know, I really do think that I love you, but, you know, how do you really know? And again, I'm speaking like a 20-year-old would speak. And so I left and moved to Dallas. I want to tell you something. I had not been there more than a couple of weeks, and I knew I want this woman in my life. I want this woman, if I can just be so blunt, in my bed. In fact, I'm going to jump ahead. My boys, three of the four, are married. Each of them came to me at different times and said, how do you really know? I mean, I think she's the right girl, but how do you really know? And I said, well, I'm going to give you a very simple Danny Aiken explanation. If it does not bother you thinking of her sleeping in some other man's bed for the rest of your life, you probably ought not to marry her. And all three of them said, well, I don't like that idea at all. I said, well, then she's probably the right girl for you. And they asked me, so that I said, yeah, you know, there are other things involved as well. But no, the fact is, I just didn't like the idea of her being with anybody other than me. Well, evidently, Shulamite is exactly the same way, because she cannot think of anything worse than being alone in her bed and this man not being there with her. And so she's seeking the one she loves, but she can't find him. But it is a situation that she will remedy soon, and it is a situation she will not stand for. In fact, Richard Hess, in his very fine work on the Song of Songs, says, the female's desire for her lover equal in intensity to her desire to live. It will cause her to go forth and seek him. And I might add to his commentary, even putting her own life at risk, at least in this dream sequence that we find. So, people should settle in their heart that this is truly the person I love and truly the person I want to marry. And again, as you counsel people that are going to get married in various and sundry situations, my rule of thumb, if there are doubts, wait. If there are doubts, you should wait. If questions remain, then things should be put on hold. In fact, I again often say there's something worse than being married, and that is marrying the wrong person. And therefore, we need to use wisdom, and sometimes wisdom says wait, especially when it comes to matters of marriage and matters of the heart. So question number one, do you really love him? Question number two, is he worth the risk? Shulamite looked for her king, but she did not find him in verse 1. And so she decides she will do something about it. And as I said a moment ago, she'll risk both her life and in the dream sequence here, even her reputation in the process. And evidently, she is convinced that he is worth it. Verse 2, I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. And then she adds, I sought him, but found him not. And then she adds, while she is in her search, the watchmen, they found me as they went about in the city. And she asked the question, have you seen him? And again, for the third time of four times, whom my soul loves. So what does she do? She does something that really no woman would have done in that day, or for that matter, in any day and time. She leaves the safety of her home, and she ventures out at night into the city. And again, in the context, based upon verse 5, it is the capital city of Jerusalem. The text says, with its streets and plazas. The ESV says, with its squares. And so again, this statement, I think, adds significant weight that what we are reading here is a dream sequence, because a woman going out at night is simply something she would not do. It would be foolish. It would be dangerous. She would run the risk of having her reputation soiled, because she would be viewed as a streetwalker, a lady of the night. In fact, Tom Glendall, in his commentary, says that her actions are irrational, impractical, and impossible. And yet, in this dream, she will do that which is irrational, impractical, and impossible, because for her, this man and her love for him is so great, she will risk it all. In other words, she throws proper decorum to the wind, and she goes out seeking the one that she loves. Unfortunately, she is again met with disappointment. I sought him, but I did not find him. And in fact, you can almost feel the panic setting in. And no doubt her heart is pounding. Her mind is racing. She cannot find him. But suddenly, in a twist of things, she is found. She is found by the watchmen, the guards who go about the city. They are the ones who found me. Now, the significance of the guards, you always are asking the question, well, what did the guards stand for in this text? And the bottom line is, we really don't know. They are mentioned again in chapter 5 and verse 7, and there they beat her. That'll be interesting when we get to that in a couple of weeks. They're also mentioned in, for example, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 7. What I do think we can say is this: certainly they are men of authority. They are men of importance. I think that's certain, we can go to that extent. I think that they appear because they're also viewed as people who are wise in the ways of the streets. In other words, they are street smart. So maybe they could help our lady find her man. They could help her find the one that she is looking for. They've been on patrol. Maybe they've seen the king. But regardless of what the encounter was and their importance, she just has one question for them. Have you seen the one I love? She is bold, and she's very clear in her question. Furthermore, she's not hesitant. Even though these watchmen, for all indications, are strangers to her, she is not hesitant to profess her love and her devotion to her man. By the way, if you have someone that is dating someone and that other individual is not willing to publicly and clearly profess their love for this person, they're probably messing with the wrong guy or the wrong gal. I, by the way, disdain reality TV. I loathe it with a loathing that cannot be described in English vocabulary. But as I was going through the various news things that I checked online, CNN had a thing about The Bachelor. And evidently, at the end of the show, all those who have been watching it consider him to be now a prime candidate for the egg-sucking dog Hall of Fame, because at the end, the girl he picked, number one, he didn't give her the engagement ring. And number two, on the television show, the very last one, he refused to say that he loved her. And yet he picked her out of all the girls, but he said, well, you know, I'm still not quite sure. Now, I'll commend him for that. I'll commend him. If he's still not sure, don't give her the engagement ring and don't say that you love her. What I would say to her is, most likely this dude needs to be kicked to the curb because he has strung you out and strung you out, best I can tell, for some weeks. I don't know how long that thing goes. And then at the end, nope. Or at least not sure. Well, if he says not sure, I guarantee you, I'm sure, big boy, you ain't the one, and we're moving on down the road. Well, again, she's sure. She's confident. Even to strangers, she professes her love and her devotion to her man. Now, over time, after they're married, it will actually be a healthy sign of their relationship that they miss each other, and that they long for each other when they are apart. After all, the Bible says in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that a man is alone. I will make him a helper who will perfectly complement him. By the way, my wife right now is in Birmingham, Alabama with our 10th grandbaby. That's why I wasn't here last Wednesday. I was down there too. Well, we decided that she needed to stay an extra week to help out, which I was glad to agree to, and wanted to help my daughter-in-law because she's got three others, five and under, running around. But I want to tell you what, just talking to her on the phone tonight on the way over here, I said, honey, I miss you. I can't wait till you get back on Friday. I know that you need to be there. I know they're glad that you're there. I'm sort of glad that you're there. At the same time, I wish you were here. And we've been married 35 years. And we're mature enough in our relationship that we can have time apart from each other. At the same time, if you ever get to a point in your marriage where you're actually glad, as one lady said to me one time when talking to her about how her husband traveled so much, and she said, well, you know, to be honest with you, I like it when he's gone. Because I don't have to worry about him, and I can do what I want to do when I want to do it. How many of you think they're still married tonight? They're not. And when she left that day from our house, I looked at Charlotte and I said, unless something changes, they won't stay together. And they didn't. And so it's a healthy sign that you miss each other when you are apart, but it's also a healthy sign that you can do so and still trust one another and be confident. So it's not good that a man is alone. But it's not good that a woman is alone either. And this text clearly bears that out for us to see and understand. Third major question. Is he the one you want to spend the rest of your life with? Is he the one that you want to spend the rest of your life with? Yesterday, no, Monday, I was going back to the airport from Atlanta. Young man was driving me to the airport, and he was sharing with me that he is in a relationship with a young lady, and all of a sudden he just began to pepper me with questions about, you know, how do you know, what should you be doing leading up to perhaps marriage, and so on. And one of the things I said to him was there are two C words that are missing in so many relationships today, which end in divorce. One is, of course, Christ. The other is commitment. Christ and commitment. Christ and commitment. And I told him, I said, where Christ and commitment are present, the odds are overwhelming that your marriage, number one, will go the distance. And number two, that your marriage will be a blessing, because even when the hard times come, and all of us have hard times, that commitment will give you the energy to see through those hard times. And I said to him, there's usually blessing on the other side of the hard times if you will just stay with it. Well, verse 4 here is the longest verse in our 5-verse poem, and it's also the happiest verse as well. And as I've noted for you in your notes, overtones of Mary Magdalene finding the risen Lord Jesus are in the air, and I'll pick up on that a little bit later, but look at what it says there in verse 4. Scarcely had I passed them, that is, scarcely had she passed the watchmen, the guards, when I found him, whom my soul loves. And like Mary Magdalene with Jesus, I held him. I would not let him go. And then the text continues, until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. The guards in verse 3 said nothing to Shulamite, so she moves on. She's not going to be sidetracked or stopped. She's not going to be deterred as she seeks her king. And then suddenly, almost unexpectedly, she cries out, I found the one I love. You can sense her excitement, her discovery. I found him. I found him. And then finding him, she is anything but docile and passive in her actions and response. I held on to him. I would not let him go until I brought him to my mother's house, to the chamber of the one who conceived me. So her persistence has paid off. She has found her bridegroom king, and she is not about to let him go now, or for that matter, ever. And to make crystal clear her intentions, look at it, she takes him, she says, to her maternal home, a place where she feels safe and secure. Furthermore, you have a beautiful example here of Hebrew parallelism where she says that she takes him into the chamber of the one whom conceived me. She took him into the place of her mother, so her mother's house, paralleled with the phrase, the chamber of her who conceived me. Now, a couple of things here. I believe this means the bedroom, and that she is anticipating their wedding, and therefore she speaks of intimacy. Trimper Longman, a very fine Old Testament scholar, says, quote, she grabbed him ardently and pulled him back to the privacy of her mother's bedroom. These actions certainly dispel a typical stereotype of the woman's, quote, role in a relationship. She is no passive wallflower waiting for the advances of the more active male. She grabs him and hauls him off to the privacy of the bedroom. But Tom Lindell thinks even more is going on here in this text. And I give y'all this quote in your notes, this long quote that's coming up by Lindell. I'll let him speak for himself. I think he's probably right, but we'll let you make that judgment. So, quote, the house of my mother could be translated more exactly as my mother house, with the possessive my qualifying the compound unit mother house. Then mother house could literally be the chamber where motherhood became a reality, that is, her womb. The phrase occurs again at 8:2, where again some intimate activity is implied. Drinking spiced wine, drinking from the juice of the girl's pomegranate, leading on then to the embracing of chapter 8 and verse 3 and the final adjuration of chapter 8 and verse 4. So again, motion to my mother's house leads us metaphorically to the girl's own secret place, to the entrance to her womb. The chamber, cross-reference chapter 1 verse 4, the innermost sanctum of intimacy to which she longs to bring her lover. That this is the meaning is confirmed by the request the girl, or is it the author, I think it's the girl, makes that love should not be awakened or aroused until there is an appropriate opportunity for it to be fulfilled. Thus her dreamings have led her to explicit sexual fantasies, which cause her to be aroused when there is no hope of satisfaction except in the physical presence of the one my heart loves. Remember, she is having a dream, but she's still alone, and her fantasies are an exercise in frustration. So in one sense, it is better that she not be aroused at all, which is why in verse 5, she will warn the young daughters of Jerusalem one more time, don't awaken love until it is the right time, which of course simply is this. These actions on the part of a woman or a man should take place only when you are rock solid that this is the person you want to spend the rest of your life with. Indeed, such actions should only take place within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, which then leads to the fourth and final question. It's a great question. Is he worth the wait? Is he worth the wait? Verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, both by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This is the second of the three occasions in our song where you have this adjurement coming from Shulamite to the daughters of Jerusalem. They're placed under an oath, as are we in a real sense, O daughters of Jerusalem. And so what she is saying again entails a divine, if you like, solemnity that all are challenged to not give way to their sexual passion, what? Until it is the appropriate time. Now again, I don't need to belabor this. The appropriate time is marriage between a man and a woman united in covenant relationship for the rest of their life. And if you'd like a divine commentary, hear the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. What God has joined together, man must not separate. So again, we're reminded, are we not, that sex is a good gift, even a great gift from a great God. But what is necessary for the maximal enjoyment of intimacy is the right person at the right place at the right time. There you find maximum protection, maximum pleasure, maximum partnership. And indeed, if he is the right man or if she is the right woman, they are worth the wait. Now, for most of you here tonight, my Wednesday night family, you're like, well, who would question that? Answer, virtually everybody in the world. We're Neanderthals. We're ostriches with our heads stuck in the sand. How can we be so backwards, so out of touch? And you know what we're also finding out? That mindset is seeping into the church. And in fact, I saw a poll just this last week that talked about the increasing number of, quote, Christians who are living together apart from the covenant of marriage. And it is on another uptick, another upswing, and the numbers are shockingly high. And so I like to say it this way. Unfortunately, too many have been deceived by the lies of the evil one, been convinced that premarital sex is the norm and without consequences, and thereby they have suffered the disappointments and the sorrow that all too many, that are all too common for too many. In fact, just a couple of years ago, a groundbreaking work called Premarital Sex in America, Mark Rigeris and Jeremy Uecker exposed what they called the 10 myths about sex in emerging America. I didn't give you all of them, but there are several that are especially relevant to our discussion about sex before and outside of marriage. Myth number one, long-term relationships are a thing of the past. That's a myth. Myth number two, sex is necessary to maintain a struggling relationship. And they're thinking about sex outside of marriage. That's not true. Myth number three, boys are sexual beings and cannot be expected to follow sexual norms. That's a lie and a myth. Next myth, you're entirely in charge of your own sexuality. Others' decisions don't matter. A myth. Next myth, others are having more sex than you. Myth. In fact, what is basically communicated to teenagers is everybody's doing it, and they're doing it all the time, and that is absolutely not true. Now, many of them are doing it, but they're not doing it all the time. And what they fail to point out is most of them who are doing it are experiencing dysfunction and dissatisfaction, especially young women. Final myth, living together is a positive step towards marriage. The fact of the matter is, you increase by at least 50% if you live together before marriage, that will not be the person you spend the rest of your life with. That is a lie. They call it a myth. And so myths deceive, don't they? But God's word is a sure and certain guide. His counsel is always for our holiness and for our good. So if they are the right person, they are worth the wait. And I have no doubt you will be glad that you did. So, application tonight. I again am convinced that asking questions, lots of questions before one gets married, is a wise and good thing to do. And so in the notes that you have, and I won't take time to go through all of them, I've given you a list that was put together by Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks was a hero to me, to many. Taught at Dallas Seminary for more than 50 years. He was known fondly as prof by those that he taught. He taught biblical interpretation. And in fact, two people in particular, Tony Evans, Chuck Swindoll, will say that they learned to preach not from their preaching professors, but from their Bible interpretation professor, whose name was Howard Hendricks. Well, in a class also on marriage and family, he put together what he called the 30 questions most frequently asked by young couples looking forward to marriage. When I do premarital counseling, I will give them these questions and ask them to work through them together. And if there are certain questions then that they want me to follow up with them, I'll be happy to do so. But they would be wise in engaging these questions, because you can't have too much information before you get married. You just can't. So look at them. We'll walk through a number of them. I'll skip some that are of a more intimate nature. You can read them, though, on your own. I didn't pull any of the questions out. Where should a couple stop in petting before marriage? Is jealousy part of love for your mate? Who should control the purse strings? When both are working, is the wife's money hers or both? If both work, who should support the family? While if the husband continues his schooling, and sometimes it is the wife who's continuing her schooling. Is there any reason why the wife should not support the family while the husband continues his schooling? 6, should the husband help with housework? Yes. 7, should couples have a will drawn up soon after marriage? Yes. Should a young couple carry insurance? Yes. And every now and then, and I'm sure Brother Bill's come across them as well, you find these hyper-spiritual types, you say, we're just going to live by faith, and therefore we're not going to have any life insurance, we're not going to have any health insurance. Well, they're not living by faith, they're living by stupidity, okay? And so, I will not back off, back up, hesitate on that. That's irresponsible. Fact matter is, if I drop dead tomorrow, I would have been absolutely derelict in fulfilling 1 Timothy 5:8 in preparing and providing for Charlotte and our boys when they were little and growing up. She should have been taking care of me both in life and in death. So yes, a young couple should carry insurance, and they should be increasing that insurance as they add children. In fact, I think just off the top of my head, we increased our insurance by $250,000 every time we added a child. And I wasn't doing the whole life where it costs more. I was doing term. It's really not life insurance. It's death insurance. And so I was just, you know, putting it in case something happened. And then I started retirement. So Charlotte would have been cared. She would be cared for now. She would have been cared for then when the kids were there, if I had died. 9, what are the effects of frequent business travel or unusual working hours on marital happiness? Well, it can put a strain on it. 10, to what extent should we discuss our past? That's a great question. Is it true that people are not really in love until after they have been married for some years? 12, when we differ, how can we work out a happy adjustment? 13, is it true that quarrels are never necessary? I've never met the couple that didn't have quarrels. Actually, that's not true. Glenn and Martha Sykes. Glenn and Martha Sykes. They're probably in heaven now, so I can pick on them. But I was talking one time about this, and Glenn came up to me afterwards, and he said, Danny, I just have to disagree with what you said tonight. I said, how so, Glenn? He said, I just can't ever remember me and Martha ever having a disagreement in all the years we've been married. And then here comes Martha and said, Martha, do you think we've ever had a disagreement? And she says, no, Glenn, I can't really remember us ever. Well, my God, they didn't have enough energy to have a disagreement. They needed some Geritol. Man, they need to get some exercise. I mean, I think they were, you know, like corpse walks. So if you're a corpse walking, maybe you've never had a disagreement. But if you got any level of energy at all, the odds are pretty high that you have had a disagreement on some significant level in your marriage. Number 14, if we come from divided families, can we profit by our parents' mistakes? And that was true for how many of you, either you or your mate, your parents divorced? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, yeah, 6. So my family, healthy. Charlotte's family, an absolutely unmitigated disaster, so much so she grew up in a children's home. Yeah, we learned both by positive example and negative example. You need to ask those kind of questions. Number 15, if we belong to two quite different churches, how do we work out our differences, and what about children? Well, let me just say this. I won't marry people that don't go to church together. I just won't. I'm not critical of those who do, but I won't. Because I'm convinced they need to be in church together in order to be healthy as a marriage and healthy as a family. So I just won't do it. They've got to find a way to be together in a Bible-believing church, or I won't marry them. And I think you put enormous stress on the children if dad's going one place and mom's going another. I just think you're asking for a disaster. How can a couple keep in-laws in their place but still make them feel loved and necessary? Well, what a great question. Best way is to move hundreds of miles away from them, and then you don't have to put up with them all the time, and that tends to kind of help out a lot right there. It's kind of hard for them to stick their nose where it doesn't belong when they are hundreds of miles away from you. That's just a thought. Number 17, what if he feels she does not give enough and she feels he does not give enough? They talk about it and still feel that way or this way. What is suggested? Have that outside counsel. 18, how soon after marriage should a couple plan to have children? Well, that depends upon the couple. When considering having children, should the decision be primarily economic? Well, if it is, you'll never have kids because they cost a mother load of money, and it's more and more and more the older they get. 20, are contraceptives safe to use? Do they lead to cancer or sterility, possibly abortion? And there are certain types of contraceptions I could not recommend. There are some people don't believe in any contraception care at all. That's a debatable issue. I'm going to skip 21, 22, and 23. They're very intimate and personal. 24, is there danger of constantly arousing sexual desires and not fulfilling this desire in both male and female? I've known some boys to use that as an argument to get a girl to have sex with them before they're married because they say that being aroused, they run the risk of having physical damage done to them. Well, yeah, her daddy beating your brains out. That's one thing I think about. Number 25, how does a woman know when she reaches climax? Number 26, do women undergo emotional changes during pregnancy and menstrual periods? 27, how important is it for a couple to know their Rh factor? 28, are regular times for prayer important? 29, are there occasions in marriage when divorce seems a reasonable and even proper solution? And number 20, if we find difficulties arising in our marriage, what immediate steps should we take? And those are good questions. And again, I'm not saying that a couple that's contemplating marriage needs to work through all of them with equal intensity, but they ought to be thinking about these kind of questions and many others. So, as we bring to a close tonight, how does this text point to Christ? Well, the theme I see is, I will seek my King. Douglas O'Donnell, in his very fine commentary on the song, draws our attention to the fact, quote, there is a long history of Christians making a connection between the heart of our text, Song of Songs 3, 1 through 4, and John 20, the tomb scene where Mary Magdalene encountered the resurrected Jesus. Hippolytus, probably the better pronunciation, Hippolytus, Bishop of Rome in 222 through 235, was the first to point out the possible parallels between the song and the gospel scene, arguing that our text is in a sense a poetic prophecy, okay? Just like we've got direct prophecies in Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 9, in Isaiah 7, I'm working my way backwards, in Deuteronomy 18, and Genesis 49, and Genesis 12. Well, here's what we would call a poetic prophecy. It is indeed the case that both Shulamite and Mary go in search of their king while it is dark. Both are met by others in their search. And both, once finding the object of their affection, cling fast, not wanting to ever let go again. And I just simply point out these parallels are worth thinking about to be sure. But, and I love this, I had not seen that. I picked up on the, I sought him, I found him, I would not let him go. My mind went to John 20. But my mind did not go to Zacchaeus, the wee little man. But look at what O'Donnell says, and we'll close. He notes certain thematic themes with another well-known gospel story, the story of the wee little man named Zacchaeus in Luke 19, 1 through 10. Again, we see a man seeking the king, finding him, and taking him to his house. And I do think that's good. But I do appreciate O'Donnell's insight at this point because he points out this little story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man, is eclipsed by the big story, the story of God's redemption. And here is his final words. But wait, Zacchaeus sought and found Jesus. That's the story. True, he did. But Jesus sought and found Zacchaeus. That's the bigger story. Jesus came out of his safe house to seek after sinners like Zacchaeus, people who are lost in the city, streets, and squares, and to bring them home to the security and intimacy of his love. And so I add, Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14 most certainly is true, isn't it? And beautifully illustrated in Song of Songs 3, 1 through 5. You will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you. This is indeed the Lord's declaration. So yes, we will find our king when we seek him. But unlike Shulamite, it will be because he first sought us. He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Thus the story of this song is a beautiful love story to be sure. And it is a door that opens up to us an even greater love story, indeed the greatest love story of all, found in a greater king, a greater Solomon, that king whose name is Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these five verses that are full of wisdom, and yes, Lord, perhaps even a poetic prophecy pointing to a greater son of Solomon, whom we seek, and when we find him, we never ever want to let him go. Thank you so much that your word does have wisdom for our living out life in marriage. And thank you also that even in this wonderful, precious gift called marriage, there is inklings and pictures and promises of a greater love story, even the love story made possible by our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen and amen. Next week, we're going to have a wedding.